Good morning.
Good morning.
I hope everyone is doing well this morning. We are continuing a series called Moses this morning. In this series, we've been looking at the life of a man named Moses because when we look at Moses' life, people like you and I begin to learn some things about God and about ourselves and about how God deals with people like us. And last week, I gave us a big summary of all the things that we've seen in the life of Moses so far because it has been a while since we talked about him. And one of the things that we notice when we look at the life of Moses is that most of Moses' life was spent in or around Egypt. Moses was born in Egypt. He was raised in Egypt. He had it out with the Pharaoh of Egypt. He led God's people out of Egypt. And all this reference to the land of Egypt when we study the life of Moses, it always reminds me personally of an opportunity I had when I was in college to actually go to Egypt. In 2001, when I was a sophomore in college, I had a chance to go to Egypt for 2 weeks. So when we read in the life of Moses that Moses' mother placed him in a basket in the Nile River, I got to take a boat trip on that Nile River, the same river that God turned the water to blood during one of the plagues. It was fascinating to be in a place where people like Moses actually lived thousands of years ago. Now, obviously, things have changed. I ate dinner at a TGI Fridays on the Nile River. I don't think Moses got to do anything like that. But when we talk about Egypt, when we mention Egypt, what is one of the things that almost everybody thinks of when it comes to Egypt? The pyramids, right? The pyramids are one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And I got a chance to go to Giza and see those as well. Here's a picture to prove that I was there. This is me at the Great Pyramid. And you'll notice that this picture is grainy because kids, back when I was in college, we didn't have phones with cameras on them. We had actual cameras with actual film in them. In fact, this photo was taken with a disposable cardboard camera that you had to wind up before every single thing and take to a store to turn them into pictures. That's how it was back in my day. Let me show you some more pictures. Here's a picture of us in front of the Sphinx. I'm the little one in the front. Here's a picture of my friends wearing the Egyptian headscarves they sell at the bottom of the pyramid. And then here, again, is me in front of the Great Pyramid. Now, back in 2001, they were still allowing people to tour inside the Great Pyramid. So we actually got a chance to go inside one of the chambers of the pyramid, which was really cool. And the guy explained to us everything about the pyramid and told us that this pyramid was actually built as a tomb for the Egyptian pharaoh Khufu. And it's believed that being buried in this pyramid, it would allow his spirit to ascend the pyramid into the realm of the gods. Now, there are similar type pyramids that are found, ziggurats and things, all throughout the world that are built with similar purposes. Here is one in the Mayan ruins of Mexico at Chichen Itza. And this specific pyramid-like structure has stairs built onto it. And the purpose of these stairs were to allow the people to climb the stairs to reach the top toward the gods and offer them sacrifices to appease them. And these kinds of structures, they're found all throughout the world across varying civilizations. But one of the common characteristics is this idea of trying to get to God or get to the gods. This was true of the Mayans in Mexico. It's true of the Egyptians in Egypt. This is also true in other cultures as well, all trying to answer the question, how do you get to God, or how do you please God? Now, that question is one that is still asked today, even by people like us. But when modern people ask the question, how do you get to God, or how do you please God, we don't really build pyramids anymore to try to get God to be pleased with us or try to get to God. That's not really what we do. But even though we may not try to get to God by stacking bricks, people still try to get to God somehow. Sometimes we stack up our good deeds on top of each other, hoping that if we climb those, then we can get to God. God, look at all the stuff that I have done. Do you like me now? Sometimes we stack up our doctrines and our opinions, and we try to use those to get God to be pleased with us. We say things like, God, look how right I am all the time. Do you like me now? Sometimes we look at things like our church attendance or our giving records or our years of services, and we try to stand on those thinking that they might get us closer to God. God, look how good I am at being religious. And even more, sometimes we try to get God to be pleased with us by all of the things that we don't do. God, I don't say swear words, at least not the really bad, bad ones. I don't cheat on my taxes, I don't rob banks, I don't commit crimes. That's got to get me closer, right? Or at least it's got to put me on a higher stair than everybody else. You see, even though we may not physically build things like pyramids, it doesn't mean that we don't try to construct our own ways to get to God or to get God to be pleased with us. But when we look at the life of Moses, we begin to see that the God of Moses, the God described in the Bible, he is different. This morning, we're going to look at a part of Moses' life where God does something that changes the way people would forever answer the question, how do you get to God, or how do you please God? If you have a Bible with you this morning, you could open up to Exodus chapter 25. That's where we're going to be studying this morning, Exodus chapter 25. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the racks in front of you. If not, we'll put all the scriptures up on the screen for you. But where we left off in the life of Moses last week, the Israelites are now camped at the base of a mountain called Sinai. And out at Mount Sinai is where God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. And not just the Ten Commandments, but God also gave Moses a bunch of other laws and guidelines as well. And Moses wrote down all of these commandments and laws in the Book of the Covenant. And this covenant was basically the terms by which the people were going to relate with God. And that's where we left off last week. Here is what happens next. All the people of Israel are still camped around the base of Mount Sinai. And God calls Moses to come up the mountain again. Exodus 24 says, "Then Moses went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights." Now, 40 days is a long time. And that's like 20 times longer than Amazon Prime shipping. So, what was Moses doing up there on the mountain for those 40 days? Well, basically, what we come to find is that Moses was getting building plans. Building plans for what? Well, when Moses got to the top of the mountain that second time, God gave him new instructions. God told him this. God said, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." Now, right away, this is different. People are used to the idea of a God at the top of a mountain. A God who was far away, a God who was impersonal, a God who required people to come to him, and only a few people could actually do it. So when Moses went up that mountain to meet with God all by himself, that was not surprising. In fact, that's kind of how some people view God today. They think of God as being far away, being impersonal. They think of God as somebody who says, "Hey, you come to me," and only a few people can actually do it. That's how many people think of God, but not the God of Moses. Notice here how God calls Moses to the top of the mountain in order to tell him, "I'm coming down to dwell among the people." Do you see that here? Now, God says this even more clearly later in chapter 29, and he says this. God says, "I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." So you see, the God of Moses is not a God who stays far away and distant. He is not a God who is absent or unconcerned. Many other gods say things like, "You come up here." But the God of Moses says, "I'm coming down to dwell among you." But in order for God to dwell among his people, there were some guidelines and some precautions that needed to be taken. Hence, the building plans. Have you ever seen a lion in person? We have the luxury of going to a zoo and actually seeing a real-life lion. And the way that zoos are today, we can actually get right up close to a lion, can't we? Here's a picture of a little girl standing at a zoo right next to a giant lion. Now, we can do this at a zoo because precautions were taken, because somebody specifically designed the perfect environment where a little girl can stand right next to a giant lion and be okay. But if this weren't at a zoo, would you allow your little girl to get this close to a lion? Never, right? It's only through the specific design that a little girl can stand safely in the presence of a lion. In the same way, God says, "I am going to come and dwell among my people." But God is a lion. So precautions need to be made in order for the people to stand safely in the presence of God. Not because he's mean, but because he is God. And when God first showed up to Mount Sinai, it says that the skies grew black, there was severe thunder and lightning, and there was a deafening trumpet blast, and the mountain was covered in smoke, and the earth shook. And this scene was so terrifying that the people, when they saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning, and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off, and they said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." You see, even the people recognized that being in the presence of God was not safe for them unless there were precautions, unless there was an environment to keep them safe in the presence of God. And that environment, that design, was called the tabernacle, or the tent of meeting. From where we are right here in the book of Exodus, there's only 16 chapters left in the book. And of those remaining 16 chapters, 13 of them are about the details surrounding this tabernacle. Now, we don't have time to go over every detail in these 13 chapters, but I want to give you a general understanding of what is in them and what they mean. The entire encounter, it begins like this. Chapter 25 says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to the people of Israel, that they take from me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution from me.'" So God tells Moses that this building project of the tabernacle is going to be carried out by the people and their willing contributions. And the contribution that God is asking from them is very specific. Verse 3 says this, God said, "This is the contribution that you shall receive from them. Gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx, stones, and stones for setting." So you see, not only are these materials specific, and they are specific, but even more than that, God outlines every single detail of what is to be done. He says, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, so shall you make it." Now, when God says exactly, he is not kidding. In the next 13 chapters, God spells out the details of how this tabernacle and all its furniture should be constructed, and he does it down to the inch. For example, here is a portion of chapter 26. God says, "You shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain shall be 4 cubits. All the curtains shall be the same size." Now, we might read these details and think, man, God is really picky about his curtains. This is like HGTV. But the Bible tells us that all of these details are not about being picky. They are about a purpose. The book of Hebrews, looking back on this event in Exodus, explains this. It says, "For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain.'" And then Hebrews adds this detail about the instructions for the tabernacle that Moses was given. It says, "They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things." So Hebrews is telling us that every detail about the tabernacle that was given to Moses was a copy or a shadow. Now, if you copy something, you design it, you pattern it, you make it look like the original as much as you can, but it is not the original, it's still a copy. And a shadow has similarities with the thing that it's shadowing. But the thing that it's shadowing is always much, much better than the shadow itself. So Hebrews is telling us that all of the detail and all of the design of everything associated with this tabernacle has a purpose. The same purpose as a copy and a shadow. And that is to point us to something better. So let's look at this design, and then look at what the design is pointing to. The next 13 chapters talk about this tabernacle, and they not only describe the tabernacle itself, but also the courtyard around it and all the important items within it. Here is a rendering that I've shown you before of what this tabernacle complex might have looked like. Now notice all of the people and their tents encamped around it, and God's tent is dwelling right in the middle of them, just like he said he would. And this exterior fence around the tabernacle, it enclosed a courtyard. And the courtyard was about 150 feet long, 75 feet wide, which are the exact measurements that are spelled out by God in Exodus chapter 27. And within this courtyard is the place where the priests were going to prepare sacrifices on behalf of the people. One of the places that this would take place is an area that God describes in detail in chapter 27, and it's called the bronze altar. This is it here, and it's described in chapter 27. Later in Exodus chapter 30, God gives more details about a basin of bronze that would be located here, right between the altar and the tabernacle itself. And this is the place where the priests would wash themselves as they prepared to go inside to the tabernacle. Here's a closer look at that. And from this view here, you can also see that this tabernacle itself is a giant tent-like structure. The entire tent was 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, and 15 feet high. And it was made of the finest linens, and all of its wooden frames were ordained in gold, as detailed by God in Exodus chapter 26. And the structure of the tabernacle was pretty simple. The tabernacle was made of two chambers. The first larger chamber was called the holy place. And located within this holy place were items like a golden lampstand. You can see how God described how to make this in Exodus chapter 25. Also something called the altar of incense, which God described in chapter 30. And then a table for the bread of the presence, which is described in chapter 25. Each one of these items was specifically described in detail by God, and each one of these items served a very specific purpose in how they were to be used. Now, there's also a second room in the tabernacle, and this room was called the Most Holy Place, or another way to call it is the Holy of Holies. And this was the room where God's presence would dwell among the people. And because of this, this room was considered the most holy place in the world. And this room was so holy that no one on earth was allowed to go into this room except for the high priest. And the high priest was only allowed to go back there on one single day during the entire year. Now, some of you don't tell me what I can't do kind of people wonder, well, what would happen if somebody went back there? Well, let me show you just how specific and just how serious these instructions for God's tabernacle were taken. God instructed that there be only one single item in the most holy place, and that item was called the Ark of the Covenant. In Exodus chapter 25, God describes how this Ark of the Covenant was to be constructed, and it was basically a 4-foot-wide golden chest that God commanded Moses to make and keep among the people wherever they go as a representation of God's presence among them. Later on, God would give further instructions about the Ark of the Covenant. Later on, he would tell them that the stone tablets that he gives to Moses, they are to be placed inside the Ark of the Covenant. Along with a jar of the manna that he had been feeding them in the wilderness, he said put that in there. And then later on, they were going to put Aaron's staff in there as well. And these items were to remind the people of everything that God had done for them as they carried them around in the Ark of the Covenant with them at all times. If you remember the movie Indiana Jones and Raiders of the Lost Ark, this is the thing that Harrison Ford was looking for, the Ark of the Covenant. And in that movie, when the Ark fell into the hands of the wrong people, bad stuff started to happen, which is not too far from the truth. Indiana Jones' story was made up, but here is one that is true from the Bible. On one occasion, the Philistines, who were this neighboring enemy of the Israelites, they thought it would be a good idea to steal the Ark of the Covenant from Israel. So the Philistines capture the Ark, and they take it back to their land, and they place it at the feet of their god Dagon, which is this giant idol that the Philistines worshipped. Well, when the Philistines woke up the next morning, They found the giant statue of their god Dagon, bowing face first before the Ark of the Covenant. So they quickly set him back up and put him back in his place. And then the next morning, when they come back again, they found Dagon bowing before the Ark of the Covenant again, except this time his head was cut off and his hands were removed from his body. And if this wasn't alarming enough, many of the Philistines were immediately afflicted with tumors and died. So out of fear, the Philistines, they take the ark and they move it to another city. But in that city, the people were immediately afflicted and died there as well. So they moved it to another city and they died as well. The Bible says that a deathly panic arose because of the Ark of the Covenant among the Philistines. And they cried out, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God?" So the Philistines sent the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel for fear that they would all be destroyed in the presence of this holy God. So this powerful Ark of the Covenant that represents God's presence was placed in the tabernacle in the most holy place, shielded behind a special curtain. And God details this curtain in Exodus chapter 26, because this curtain was very important. In the book of Exodus, we find the instructions for how the tabernacle was to be built. And then in the next book, Leviticus, God provides the instructions for how the tabernacle was to be used. And one of the details that God was adamant about was that no one was allowed to get behind the curtain into the most holy place. No one was ever allowed behind the curtain except for one man on one day of every year. And that day was called the Day of Atonement. And on that day, one man, the high priest, was allowed back there, but only for a very specific purpose and only with very specific instructions. These instructions were so specific and detailed that for 7 days, the high priest would practice every single move that he was going to make on the Day of Atonement. And on the night before, the high priest would take an all-night vigil preparing himself for the enormous task ahead of him for meeting with God. Now, can you imagine all of the emotions that this high priest must have felt before he attempted to go behind that curtain? Every other day of the year, that curtain meant certain death. But on this one day, he was supposed to go behind that curtain. And not only was he going back there, but he was bringing with him the sins of all of the people. How would that make you feel? This endeavor was so fearful that before the high priest would go behind the curtain, history tells us that they would tie a rope around his ankle just in case the sacrifice that he brought before God wasn't accepted and he was struck down in the presence of God, they could drag his body out of there. This is how serious being in the presence of God really was. This is what it required for God to be able to dwell among his people. Now, while the high priest was doing all of this, all of the other people gathered outside of the fence surrounding the tabernacle, and they waited. Because the high priest was going behind the curtain, not just to meet with God for himself, but he was going to meet with God on their behalf too. Their fate is in the hands of a high priest who represents them, and all that they can do about it is watch and wait. So they watched as an animal was sacrificed, the blood of an innocent life surrendered for the sake of the guilty ones. And this reminded everybody that this punishment should be theirs. Then the priest would take some of the blood from the sacrifice, and he would go behind the curtain into the most holy place, where he would meet with God to offer atonement for the sins of the people. And this is the part of the Day of Atonement where the tension builds. And nobody knows what's happening behind the curtain. Nobody's allowed to go back there. Nobody knows if the sacrifice is going to be accepted until it's over. Nobody knows if the sins have been forgiven until the priest finally comes out from behind the curtain alive. So all they can do is wait and wonder, is it going to work? Is he going to live? So they wait, and they wait, and they wait, and they wait. And then the high priest emerges from behind the curtain alive. The sacrifice has been accepted. The sins of the people have been forgiven, but only for now. The thing about the Day of Atonement is that it had to happen every single year. All of the this tension, all of this drama, all of this uncertainty every single year. And the thing about the tabernacle is that the work of the high priest in representing all the people, it was never done. Every single day, every single year, every single generation, this is the process that took place. And it all started here with Moses. So how do you get to God? How is God pleased with you? You go to the tabernacle, where you are represented by a high priest who goes behind the curtain on your behalf. That is how God was able to dwell among his people. But remember, Hebrews tells us that all these details concerning the tabernacle that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai, they were all copies and shadows of something better. If you fast forward several hundred years, the tabernacle has been made into a more permanent structure called the temple. And this temple was still the place where people went to meet with God, still the place where they were represented by a high priest who went behind a curtain on their behalf. And then one day, something happened that changed everything. It changed the way we view the tabernacle and the temple, changed the way we answer the question, how do you get to God? It changed the way we answer the question, how is God pleased with us? And what happened was, Jesus, the Son of God, died on a cross. Here's how Mark records that event. It says, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now imagine if you were one of the priests working in the temple that day. You're doing the daily duties that you've done every day, and the only rule is don't go behind the curtain, don't look at the curtain, don't even touch the curtain. And then one day, as you're doing what you can do, all of a sudden the ground shakes, and then that curtain tears in half from the top to the bottom, and all of a sudden you can see everything back. I imagine in that moment, those priests were probably scared to death, waiting to die. But they didn't. I bet you those priests, they wondered what has happened, because they knew that no one has ever gone behind the curtain and lived. Not unless they were the high priest, not unless it was the Day of Atonement, and even then, the only way that he could go back there and survive is if he had an acceptable sacrifice for sin. But on that day, the priest didn't die. And the Holy of Holies was opened. And for the first time, they could go behind the curtain and live. How is that possible? The book of Hebrews explains for us what happened in the moment that Jesus died on the cross. It says, Christ Jesus appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come through the greater and more perfect tent. Hebrews explains that Jesus came to earth to be our high priest. And unlike the former high priests who operated in the tent that was built by the design given to Moses on Mount Sinai, Jesus is a high priest who operates in a greater and more perfect tent, one that was not built by the hands of men. It says, for Christ Jesus has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are the copies of the true things, but Jesus went into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Jesus, our great high priest, he didn't go to the copies to meet with God. Jesus went straight to the real thing. Jesus stood in the presence of God on our behalf. Hebrews goes on and says, Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. All the other priests, they went through that curtain into the presence of God to offer sacrifices for the sin of the people, and they went with the blood of animals. And they had to do this every single year. But Jesus went to God himself to represent us. And he didn't go with the blood of animals, but he went with his own blood, the blood that he shed on the cross. And Jesus didn't have to do this repeatedly. It says that he only offered this sacrifice once, and it was good for all time. Because if the blood of goats and bulls sanctified for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ? The sacrifice of animals could cover the sins of men from year to year. Then what could the innocent sacrifice of the Son of God do? Hebrews answers, but Jesus has appeared once for all, the culmination of the ages, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus was the perfect Son of God, who willingly offered himself as the sacrifice for our sin. And his sacrifice was so perfect that it only needed to be offered once for all time. Do you see that? You see, Moses was given the instructions for the tabernacle because God promised that he was going to dwell among his people. God says, you don't have to come to me, I'm coming to you. But in order for the people to safely stand in the presence of a holy God, some precautions had to be made. Hence, all the instructions and the details for how the tabernacle would be built and how it would be used. And God did dwell among his people, and they were safe as long as they came to him through the tabernacle, as long as they were represented by a high priest who went behind the curtain on their behalf. But remember, the tabernacle was always a shadow of something better. The reason that the curtain was torn on the day that Jesus died was because there was now a new way to meet with God. Hebrews says, therefore, brothers and sisters, we have confidence to enter into the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain that is his body. How do you get to God? You go through the curtain. But do you see how it says that Jesus is the curtain? Can you see how the tabernacle itself was a shadow that was always pointing to something better? It was always pointing to Jesus. You see that? There's this verse in the beginning of the Gospel of John that's talking about Jesus. And the verse says this, it says, Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. Except this word dwelt in Greek can also be translated by another word, the word tabernacle. You can say, Jesus became flesh and tabernacled among us. Now can you see that this was all about Jesus? God loves you so much that he not only sent Jesus to tabernacle among us, but to be the tabernacle for us. How do we get to God? Through Jesus. How is God pleased with us? When we put our faith in Jesus and trust that it was through his work on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins and nothing that we do on our own, God says, you are forgiven. I am pleased with you. Do you see that this morning? Will you stand with me as I pray for us? God, we thank you as we begin to see that you are a God who is unlike other gods. That the God of Moses, the God described in the Bible, is not a God who is distant and far off. Is not a God who sits atop a mountain and says, you come to me. But you are a God who came among us. Who came down to be among us. And not only did you come to be among us, but you came to save us. God, we thank you for the pictures and the details that you've given us. For things like the tabernacle. And even though these details are things that might be unfamiliar to us and how we live our daily lives, we see how every one of these details pointed towards something better, something that even we benefit from. They point to Jesus. God, we thank you that you sent Jesus to be our high priest, to be one who represents us, one who doesn't have to do it any more than the one time that he did. That by coming and living a perfect life and dying for our sins on the cross and through his resurrection, we have been forgiven and we have new life. God, we thank you that when we wonder the question, how do we come to God? What does God think about us? Is God pleased with us? The answer to all those questions is found in Jesus. That you loved us so much that you sent us Jesus. God, we thank you. We pray all of this in his name. Amen.